If you're using the regular size print church Bible, this reading can be found on page 1076. And as you're following, I'm going to hop about a little. The story of the Good Shepherd, Gate for the Sheep text is too long for us to have in its entirety. So I'll be using three excerpts from it. But beginning at verse 1. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. From verse 7, therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And from verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. We praise God for his holy and inerrant word. There's a very old joke that's very wonderful in its simplicity. You all know it. When is a tractor not a tractor? When it turns into a field. And we could do the same with our reading, couldn't we? When is a gate not a gate? When it turns into a good shepherd. And it's just to make the point as we begin that Jesus is obviously using picture language when he describes himself as the good shepherd and as the gate for the sheep. Just a reminder that accepting the Bible as literal truth, inerrant, someone asked me what that means, inerrant, means it's without any errors. Accepting that the Bible is literal truth means we still read it with regard to its context, each passage, and with a bit of common sense. And the context of our reading today is that it's a continuation of the account of Jesus restoring the sight of a blind man. And because Jesus has done it on the Sabbath day, he's broken the Jewish law, and the Pharisees are out to get him. And because they can't get at Jesus directly, you know, he's quite popular, they take it out on the man who was healed. They start insulting him, they accuse him of various things, they finally exclude him from the synagogue. A big, big deal in that society. Religion can be a very ugly thing sometimes. And what we heard today is, on one level, is Jesus' comment on the whole sorry business. You know, he talks about bad shepherds. He's talking about the hired hands who don't care for the sheep. He's talking about thieves and robbers, and the Pharisees know just what he's talking about. But on another level, of course, and for us today, is very, very important. It encapsulates the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. In terms of the context, we also just need to remind ourselves where Jesus got the picture language from. Many, many times in the Old Testament, we have the picture of God's people as a flock and God as their shepherd. The 23rd Psalm clearly is the most best known of these. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not be in want. So how does this passage reflect the gospel of Christ? Firstly, it describes the benefits of being in God's flock. In verse 9, we have the word saved. In verse 10, Jesus makes that statement that's beloved of evangelists everywhere. I came that they might have life and have it to the full. And Jesus is saying, there is life and there is life. There is life without Jesus, which is something less than life should be, and which includes an element of danger from which we have to be saved. This is very important, isn't it? Looking out at the world, looking at our unbelieving neighbors, friends, those we pass on the way to church, out for a bike ride, or, you know, heading for the shopping mall, we might come to the conclusion they're doing just fine. But Jesus says that the life of a person who is not his follower is lacking in fundamental areas. In his first letter, John writes, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And he's not, of course, talking about biology. You know, a person can breathe and think and work and play without Jesus. But John is talking in terms of spirituality and in terms of eternity. In verse 28 of our reading, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. And of course, the eternal dimension of following Jesus is vitally important. It puts into perspective everything that happens in this life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, it makes, looking at eternity makes, actually, it's only looking at eternity that makes following Jesus possible. Because it's only by taking account of the fact that this life is not all there is, that there is an eternal dimension, that we can take the first step, the most basic step in the life of faith, the step of denying the self, letting go of our inbuilt self-focus, self-centeredness. But eternal life is next week's topic when we come to Jesus, the resurrection and the life. This week, I just want to focus on the quality of the life in all its fullness. And particularly, just home in on Jesus' statement that the person who is in God's flock will find pasture. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Don't know if you know the book, but in Thomas Hardy's Far From the Madding Crowd, the sheep break into a clover field and they gorge themselves on the young clover. And their bellies, this is what happens to sheep if they eat that stuff, they swell up. They swell up to such an extent they could damage themselves. And Gabriel Oak has to puncture their tummies, their bellies of the sheep, to let the gas out. And it's a picture of what we are prone to do, left to our own devices. We indulge in things that seem attractive to us, but which destroy us. You know, Jen was reading the parish magazine last night. We're told to look out for a particular plant if we're out walking our dogs or out for a footpath walk. You know, there's a particular plant which is killing. It's an invasive species. It's killing everything else. And she looked it up on her phone. She said, it's beautiful. It is. It's like an orchid. You know, gorgeous. Well, that's what sin is. You know, it's beautiful to us, but there are things that we want to do, things that are attractive to us, which destroy our spirits, which destroy relationships, which destroy life in all fullness. And, says Jesus, there are plenty of wolves around to prey on that tendency, to prey on us. Wolves, and maybe just this morning, think of wolves in the fields of advertising and the media. You know, in advertising, you know, Alcopops, the lottery. If you think the lottery makes a positive contribution to national life, look at their latest slogan. You know, I mean, they've come right out and said it. Please not them. You know, I mean, it's just appealing to greed, isn't it? Human selfishness. It's no longer good enough just to please let it be me, not them, not them. You know, horrible. Wolves in the media, those are really very, very good people in the media. We have one, don't we, in our congregation, not here this morning, but a regular in our congregation that works in the media. But the overarching driving force of the media isn't the public good. You know, people may set out that way, but actually it's circulation and it's ratings. And there are wolves whose primary motivation is to make money or make a name for themselves. And so we get Game of Thrones. Yeah? And the tragedy is that even Christians are watching stuff like that and then complaining that God seems far away. And there are wolves in many areas of life, some human, some in the form of our own sinful attitudes and our self-centeredness, and they work against life in all forms. But being in God's flock offers far more than anything that the world can offer. The awareness of God's love in Christ, the promise of eternal life, their pasture to us. They set us free to experience life in all fullness. And that brings me to the second point in our reading. What's the way to be in this happy position of being in God's flock and experience life in all fullness? Jesus says, I am the gate. I'm the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. There it is. Jesus says, the way in. It's very tempting in our society where many religions and ideologies and philosophies are claiming to be ways in, to figure that they can't all be wrong. You know, it's the weight of numbers argument. How can it possibly be true that 488 million Buddhists can be on the wrong track? And we humbly suggest that they can be. And the Hindus and the Muslims and the Jews and the contented materialists. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the gate. And elsewhere, Jesus speaks of a narrow road to heaven and a wide road to destruction. And he confronts our sensibilities and our supposed common sense. He says, people don't get to heaven because they're nice. Only people who put their trust in me and follow me go to heaven. And we've rehearsed the reasons for that many times on other occasions. But that should give us pause for thought, shouldn't it? What do I believe? What do I really believe? And what am I doing with my belief? We were all shocked, distressed by the murder, the terrible murder of the young MP for Batley. It was a dreadful, dreadful thing. So sad. But I was, you know, watching the news and I, you know, you cut your heart just breaking. But also, I was impacted by these two lovely Muslim men. They were on because they were part of the local cricket club. And they spoke so affectionately about her and so sincerely about their faith in God. And the Muslims aren't monsters. But my heart went out to them. They so need, I thought, to find the gateway into God's flock. They so need Jesus. And Scripture asks the question, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And we're not all called to be preachers in the sense of, you know, to stand up on a platform and bang on. But every follower of Jesus is called to a life that preaches Jesus. And so the question is, does your life preach Jesus? Do people seeing your life see what faith and trust in God looks like? Do they see love, sacrificial love in action? Do they see the liberating power of forgiving those who have done us wrong? Or do they see nothing noticeably different to the life of a good person without Christ? You know, so many people need to find the gate into God's flock, the way to eternal life in all fullness. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can play a significant part in revealing the gate. We must go on. Being a part of God's flock through Jesus, a wonderful thing, gives us access to the knowledge of God's love. God loves everybody in the world, but most of them don't know it. And through the truth of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit, those inside the flock, God's flock, have the knowledge of His love, which transforms life and gives them the security they need to live life in all fullness. But we might ask, does it work? You know, because we all know times when it doesn't seem to work. We all know Christians, or we've heard about Christians that have behaved really, really badly. And the answer is in verse 1. Jesus says there will always be people in the sheep pen who haven't come in by the gate. There will always be people associated with the church of Jesus Christ who misrepresent him or who live lives that bring dishonor to him. But not everyone who associates themselves with the church is a follower of Jesus. I'm sure we were all distressed again by the news a couple of weeks ago, the worst child abuser to come before the British courts. His crimes were just horrible, unspeakably wicked. And it was bad enough, you know, just hearing what he'd been doing. And then the news confidently reports him as a Christian. You know, the reality is, you know, they said he used his faith to get at children. You know, the reality is so very different. He was nothing of the sort. He was a churchgoer. Now, none of us are perfect, but there's a bottom line for Christians, isn't there? They follow Jesus. And we have this quite right desire not to judge, not to exclude, but we have to be very careful to keep our wits about us in this matter. Following Jesus doesn't mean being perfectly like him. We can't be. But it means acknowledging that Jesus is the model. Being like Jesus is the goal. It means acknowledging that God's ways are right. And the teaching of Jesus is the standard of thought, word, and action that God requires. And followers of Jesus do sin. But here's the distinctive factor, isn't it? When they do, they're sorry. And they find forgiveness through confessing those sins in sorrow and regret. It means they don't want to do it anymore. And sinning doesn't mean you're not a follower of Jesus, but the person who lives according to the standards of the world, you know, the values of the world, or according to their own standards of right and wrong, they're not a follower of Jesus. They're not part of God's flock. I don't care what prayer they've prayed. I don't care what ritual they've gone through. You know, it's impossible, isn't it, not to be dismayed when we see the church brought into disrepute by, you know, we could do the same, couldn't we? We could, you know, we've got to call them so-called Islamic State, haven't we? And we could call them so-called Christians if we were to have balance in the news. You know, supposed Christians committing terrible crimes, supposed Christians doing, you know, shamelessly doing things that even their non-Christian neighbors know is wrong. Supposed Christians whose whole demeanor, whose, you know, very core seems to be anger and bitterness and lack of love. The fact that those things happen doesn't mean anything about our faith. Not everyone in the sheep pen is part of the flock. And the answer Scripture gives is fix our eyes on Jesus. And there in verse 11 to 18, Jesus gives us the only true and reliable basis for faith, namely his life, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus says, I have come. Where did Jesus come from? We sing it, don't we, at Christmas. He came down to earth from heaven. And he came from God, as we read in John 16. And he came to do the work of God and fulfill God's purpose to bring justice to the world while at the same time saving precious men and women from the consequences of that perfect justice so they could live with God forever. And so Jesus came as the good shepherd. And even though most of us aren't really country folk, you know, we may listen to the Archers, some of us, but, you know, I think most of us have an idea of what a shepherd does. You know, I used to like that program, One Man and His Dog. Do you remember that? Not on anymore, I don't think. But it was in a gentler age, I think, you know. But it was lovely, wasn't it? And Kumbai, you know. Shepherds look after sheep. They lead the sheep into places that are good and nourishing for them. When they can, they protect the sheep from harm. And they look out for the sheep and they notice that any particular individual sheep that have a weakness or a problem they might have, and they treat them accordingly. This is part of the skill of the shepherd. And here's a wonderful passage, isn't there, in Isaiah 40. Describes how God shepherds his people. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And the thing, says Jesus, that distinguishes good shepherds from bad shepherds is that the good shepherds care for the sheep. And Jesus took it for himself the title, the Good Shepherd, because he loves us with a perfect love. You know, according to the Bible, as a pastor, I am a shepherd of God's people, and I'm called to love you, and I do. It's not that difficult. You're lovely. But I don't love you like Jesus loves you. Huh? Jesus' love is very wonderful. We sing it at Messy Church. So high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get round it. Wonderful love. And here in our passage, Jesus gives us the sign of the extent of his love. In verse 11, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Sometimes we might wonder, in view of what life dishes up, you know, for us, whether God loves us. But the cross of Jesus Christ stands forever as the definitive sign and proof of that love. You know, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make this wretch his treasure. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. But you might say, what's the proof? You know, what's the proof of the sign? Lots of people have died for a cause. And the Bible even concedes that a person might potentially, any person might potentially lay down their life for the sake of others. There are many accounts of people doing that through history, often during wartime. So why should I believe that Jesus' death was any different? Why should I believe that Jesus is the gate for the sheep and the good shepherd sent from God with this offer of life in all fullness, and that he can make good on that offer? Why should I stake my whole life on that belief and give my life to this Jesus? And it's because of Jesus' claim in verse 17. I lay down my life only to take it up again. And later, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And you don't have that authority to lay down your life and then take it up again. And neither do I, and neither has anyone else in all the course of history. When Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, stepped out of the sealed and guarded tomb, entered Jerusalem to meet his disciples, he came with a message backed up with all the power of God. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And he said, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that's why Jesus can be the gate for the sheep. That's why Jesus can be the good shepherd. That's why when you go home today, maybe to face challenges to do with relationships, or maybe the challenges of being alone, if you're in Christ, you can go in confidence. You have the good shepherd. And that's why whether you're in your workplace or in the exam room or lying in a hospital ward, if you're in Christ, you can still have confidence. You have the good shepherd. And Jesus is the good shepherd. If you've heard his voice and you have followed, he's given to you eternal life. And there is nothing that can snatch you out of his hand. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the good shepherd. We thank you that when we were astray, when we were far off from you, you came to us. You sought us out. You were prepared to leave all the glory of heaven and come looking for us to seek and to save the lost. Lord, we just pray that you would renew and strengthen our confidence in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would live as your witnesses, we would give our lives to you in order to receive the gift of life in all fullness. And we thank you and praise you. Amen.